And why we do that thing at the beginning, it's to synchronize the sound with the slide changes. These technical wizards we got figured out a way to do it so that the slides that come up on the website are synchronized when they change with me talking. That's what we do at the beginning, just so you know. And I am convinced, by the way, that maybe before the age of 50, males and females are really different species. I watched the boys this morning and the girls. It's like they're from a different like species, the two of them. But anyway, that's another story. Hey, we got a full service this morning. We're going to have a ballot. In fact, if the ushers now could pass that out, that would be great. We're going to have you guys indicate your preference for days of the weekdays and the times during the weekday. Because I know that's the tougher time for people to get to service, and we want to have it the days and the times that work the best for people. So since it's the 4th of July, I was just going to pick a time and a date, but because it's the 4th of July, I said, well, why don't we have an election? So that's what we're going to do. So the ushers are passing out the ballots at this time, just so you can have them, take a look at them. I'm going to, in just a minute after we pray, going to have Deacon Steve Pomeroy come up and make a couple of announcements, talk about progress and the needs that we have. Going to talk a little bit this morning in the message about what it means the United States being a client nation to God, and then we're going to also celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and so we've got a very full service, and also at the end we're going to talk a little bit about giving and about the proper mentality and what the Bible has to say about the grace principles around giving during the church age too. So. How are we doing with ballots? Everybody getting one? All right, you're welcome to fill out any time between now and when Steve's done with his announcements, but let's start as we normally do by praying together. Let's take a moment right now to provide for the opportunity for every one of us to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems and difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important and fantastic thing we have the opportunity to do, which is to fellowship around God's Word. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, on this 4th of July, we want to thank you for the provisions you've made in our country, for the principles of freedom around which this country has been built, for the blessings of liberty and prosperity that you've provided our nation for decades and centuries, with the attendant responsibility to protect the nation of Israel now and the Jewish people, as well as the flourishing freedom in this country and around the world. And most especially to provide a place where the Bible can be taught freely and that missionaries can come from this country around the world. Father, may the people, the Christians of this country, the believers, never forget the principles behind which this country was formed and the function that you have so graciously allowed us to perform over these many decades and centuries. And Father, we also want to pray this morning for the church, for the members of the royal family, the leaders. We want to pray also, Father, for the leaders of our country that they may make wise decisions here in the devil's world, and protecting freedom and the liberties that we enjoy today, Father. We also, Father, want to just thank you today on this Lord's Supper Sunday. We want to thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to go through all that he went through before and during the cross, for his willingness to be separated from you as he was paying the price for the sins of the world, Father. We just ask this morning for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that we can concentrate on exactly what happened at the cross and what it means for us. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, at this time, I would like to invite forward Deacon Steve Pomeroy. He's got some announcements for you this morning, some exciting news about progress being made, and then we will have the opportunity to complete those ballots, and then we'll collect them as well. Steve?
The guy
Leadership team doesn't count. We don't get any glory anymore. We just, come on. We're it's you guys we're impressed with. I'm so impressed with the turnout. I'm on top of it, man. Thanks.
So anyway, that's where we're at. And Owen Jean has volunteered to clean the church once a week, I think, right? So that would be nice. You do? Okay. Good. And we still need some more volunteers. We need two more ushers for communion and just general usher duty.
I already did a lot of writing. I'm going to show you in a little while. I got writing. It's all right. Just the organization. Yeah, until, yeah, that's right. The schedule that you're voting on today is when we get into the new building. Between now and when the building is open, we'll be going Wednesday, Sunday, like we have been for the last couple of weeks. Yeah, we'll collect, if anybody still working on it, just raise your hand. If not, we're going to come around now and collect them. The other thing I just want to briefly mention is that the leadership team, Brian, Mark, Steve, and myself, is putting together some organization for the church too, different departments and how things are going to function. And we get that finished, we're going to also provide that information to you so you can kind of basically understand the different departments, what deacon is overseeing what part of the church function, so that anytime in the future you want to get involved in something or have a problem or an issue, you know who's in charge of that area and who to talk to about it. So we got that well underway, and we'll have that ready to present in a couple of weeks probably. So who needs more time for the ballot? Anybody? If not, ushers, come on forward. We'll collect those, and we'll tally that all up. And then next Sunday we'll let you know, or maybe we could do that now. Somebody wants to sneak back and count everything up, maybe I think that'd be better to announce it today before we leave. Yeah. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. That'll be the first verse we'll go to today. We good? Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I also want to express my gratitude for all of the great contributions and efforts that the people have been making, you guys have been making to get the building ready. We are now, oh, by the way, our truck arrived, so we got stuff at our house. And I want to also thank you all for that. We're now settling into our beautiful home in beautiful Florida with beautiful people to serve, and we're very excited and want to thank you for your prayers and support and all that you've done to make this possible for us. So thank you. Well, it's the 4th of July. Happy 4th of July, everybody. In honor of our nation's 236th birthday, I'm going to take some time this morning to speak about some matters of great importance in connection with this country of ours, the United States, as a client nation to God. You know, I want to read something to you this morning. It's a letter that George Washington, the first president of the United States, wrote in August of 1790. And he wrote it to a Hebrew congregation in Newport, Rhode Island, a Jewish congregation in Newport, Rhode Island in 1790. He wrote, "While I receive with much satisfaction your address, replete with expressions of affection and esteem, I rejoice in the opportunity of assuring you that I shall always retain a grateful remembrance of the welcome I experienced in my visit to Newport." The reflection, this is right after the Revolutionary War was ended. It was 3 years after the United States Constitution was ratified by the states. "The reflection on days of difficulty and danger, which are past, is rendered the more sweet from a consciousness that they are succeeded by days of uncommon prosperity and security. If we have the wisdom to make the best use of the advantages with which we are now favored, we cannot fail, under the just administration of a good government, to become a great and happy people. The citizens of the United States of America have a right to applaud themselves for having given to mankind examples of an engaged and liberal policy, a policy worthy of imitation. All possess alike freedom of conscience and the immunities of citizenship. It is now no more that toleration is spoken of, as if it was by the indulgence of one class of people that another enjoys the exercise of their inherent natural rights. For happily, the government of the United States, which gives bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance, requires only that they who live under its protection should conduct themselves as good citizens in giving it on all occasions their effective support. It would be inconsistent with the frankness of my character not to avow that I am pleased with the favorable opinion you have of my administration and fervent wishes for my success. May the children of the stock of Abraham," now he's writing to a Jewish congregation in Newport, Rhode Island, "may the children of the stock of Abraham who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other citizens, while every one shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid. May the Father of all mercies scatter light and not darkness in our paths, and make us all in our several vocations useful here, and in his own due time and way, everlastingly happy." That was the first president of the United States, George Washington, acknowledging the fact that in this country it would be a safe haven for the Jews, that it was a place of freedom and inherent rights, and at the end acknowledging the fact that the Jewish people are of the stock of Abraham and enjoy the protection, as we're going to see in a moment in the book of Genesis, that the Lord himself has provided to Abraham and his descendants, and at the end praying to God, the Father of all mercies, the Father of the Bible, that he might scatter a light and not darkness, and then pointing forward to the eternal state. That was the President of the United States of America who wrote that in 1790. That's the principles on which our country was founded, and principles that are under attack today, and that's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning. Genesis chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. "Go forth from your..." This is now the Lord is talking to Abram as he's about to leave his homeland and venture to a place he knows not where or what's going to befall him there. But he knows the Lord has called him to change his geographic location. The Lord comes on the scene to reassure him with some fantastic promises that are still in effect today, thousands of years later, after this promise was made to Abraham. "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." This is the nation of Israel. "I will bless you and make your name great, and so you, Abraham, shall be a blessing." And now notice verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, the nation of Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's one of the earliest prophecies of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, Abram went to Canaan, and he established, and he became the first Jew. And he had his son Isaac, and Isaac had his son Jacob. And as we know in the Old Testament, the Lord is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from there, the line of Israel went forward, the 12 tribes. And one of those lines was the line of Judah. And one day in Bethlehem of Judea, Mary, who was of that line, gave birth to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was from the loins of Abraham that the Savior of the world came. And indeed, in him, in his seed, in his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth are blessed. All nations have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And every individual person in the world has that opportunity to become born again and saved and live forever with God. And so this was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also both a blessing and a warning to the nations that are not Jewish, like our nation, the United States of America. Because way back here in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. He said, I will bless those who bless you. And that means Gentile countries who provide a safe haven and protection for the Jewish people. But he also said, the one who curses you, I will curse. And woe to any people or nation who dares to persecute the Jews. I could give you a list of countries who once found favor from God and were client nation status even, but when they turned their back on the Jewish people and began persecuting them, that nation fell and fell hard. God committed this protection in writing in this, what we call the anti-Semitism clause of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an agreement between God and Abraham with no conditions attached. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, he didn't say, I will make your name great if. There's no if there. He basically said, this is going to happen. There's no conditions. You shall be a blessing. There's no if there. I will bless the one who blesses you, regardless of what's going on with the people of Israel. They could be in apostasy. They could be ignoring the calling of God on their lives. It didn't matter because God's promises, he doesn't take them back. And the same goes for the promises he's given you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. He didn't say, well, if they have a good reason for it, I'm not going to curse them. He said, those who turn their back and persecute Jewish people and are anti-Semitic and the nation of Israel will be cursed. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's an irrevocable covenant. No matter what, the Lord was going to come through and bless the descendant of Abraham by providing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant, then, is an agreement between God and Abraham and his descendants with no conditions attached. The Lord has made promises to the Jewish people as the descendants of Abraham. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We sang that song this morning, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. He's coming back. First, in the rapture, in the clouds of the air, when we as Christians will meet him in the clouds. Then there'll be that seven-year period called the tribulation period, a time of unprecedented destruction and gloom. But then at the end of that period, and that, by the way, is a period of what we call crisis evangelism, last opportunity for the Jews and the peoples of the world to wake up and understand that there is a God and that Christ the Savior is coming back, the King. And when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, we call it the second advent, we're going to be in heaven as believers. Okay, we're going to come back with him. Riding white horses, the Bible says, whatever that means. And we'll be back with him. We're going to see all this as believers in Christ. And he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. The Jewish people are his earthly race. For all of eternity, born again Jews will be an earthly people. They will be glorifying God here on earth with Jerusalem as the capital. And Christ is going to come to set that up. And at that time, he'll fulfill all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and including what we call the Palestinian covenant, which is the land grant. Israel as a nation will possess all the land it's never possessed before. That's going to happen. Why is it? Think with me. Why is it that a nation about the size of New Jersey is the center of all this concentrated turmoil? Do you realize that the United Nations has sanctioned Israel more than every other country in the world combined? Does that make any sense to you? Israel, a democracy, a nation that when they want to defend their borders, they go out with paint guns and the world condemns them, while at the same time, a few countries over in Iran, a madman is building a nuclear bomb and they'd rather sanction the paint guns than the nuclear development. Does that make any sense to you? That can only mean one thing, that they are God's chosen people and that God has an enemy, Satan, in the kingdom of darkness. And this is a world under that darkness in the world system. And it operates in the world according to the principles of the kingdom of darkness that wants to attack God's people so that he can't fulfill the promise he's made. Open your eyes. It's right in front of you. It's in the headlines in the newspapers that we read every day. But Christ is coming back and he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. Why is it that there are all these nations around Israel that hate Israel so much? Because down deep somewhere, they understand this principle, that this land has been promised, that they're the squatters, that this land has ultimately been promised to the nation of Israel, and they don't like that. And so they're going to do everything they can to try to prevent it from happening, but it's going to happen. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant when he returns. There'll be a kingdom. It's the seat of government in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule for 1,000 years in a perfect environment. We don't have that environment today. I hope you realize we're not in the millennial reign. Some Christians think we're in the millennial reign. They've got to have their head examined. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But if this, you know, think about the perfect environment in the description of no more war, no more disease. Hello? No more war? No. We're in the dispensation of wars and rumors of wars. And so we're still in a place where Christ has conquered the darkness at the cross, but that he is still in the process of preparing for his return. So we're in this place of light and darkness, where the light is from the word of God and the knowledge of what happened at the cross, but the darkness is still in the world. And in few places is that darkness more arrayed than against the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Of course, Christians are the other place where that darkness attacks us, particularly when we do what we're going to do today, which is lift up the cross of Jesus Christ and the atonement that was accomplished there. Because that was the victory that brings all these other things to pass. So God commits this protection in writing in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, what we call the anti-Semitic clause of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those. Now think about our country now as we look at this, please, this morning. This is where I'm leading. I will bless those countries who bless the Jewish people. And the nation that curses the Jewish people, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a map this is for the client nation way back then, because it's pointing to the fact that the client nation is to protect Jews, provide them a safe haven, and also to be the place where the good news of the gospel is protected and goes out to all the world so that all the families of the earth can be blessed. One verse of the Bible. God gets it done. This solemn clause is part of an unconditional covenant, and it remains in force until this day. God protects the Jewish race through every generation of history so that he can ultimately fulfill his covenant, his promises to her. And in the church age, God works through what we call Gentile client nations, such as the United States. See, we're not a Jewish nation. We're a Gentile nation, meaning that, yes, there are Jews who live there. But basically speaking, the large majority of people who live in the United States of America are not Jewish. The large majority, not all, of people who are in the church in the United States, believers, are not Jewish. There are Jewish believers. That's the remnant. But most believers in the local assemblies around this country are Gentile. They're not Jewish. And so God works through Gentile client nations, we call it. Client because God's the client in the sense of he has some responsibilities that he'd like that nation to carry out for him. He's the customer, if you will. So, and now the United States has been this client nation for decades. He entrusts Christians, now listen to me carefully, Christians in that nation with the preservation and communication of the written canon of Scripture. You see, we are of a habit, most of us, I'm as guilty of this as anybody, of wanting to point the finger when there's something wrong with this country. Oh, it's the leaders. Oh, it's the liberals. Oh, it's the gays. Oh, it's the illegal aliens. No, my friends, what God says is if there's a problem in his client nation, the problem starts with the church. The problem starts with the believers. Because no matter what the evil forces want to do, and I'm not talking about people now. Our battle is not against people, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. No matter what they try to do, when the believers are functioning according to God's plan, they can't do it. So we have to realize it starts with us. We're the ones, the believers, the Christians, that are charged with the responsibility of preserving and communicating the written canon of Scripture. And I want to build you up this morning to understand that, you know, the sacrifices that people have made over the last couple of weeks to get this church up and running has tremendous meaning. You know, we don't always know it at the time. Most of the time we don't. Most of the time we just obey, and that's really the best policy. But it has meaning. It has meaning to step out and build a church where we can preserve and communicate the written canon of Scripture. Because the Lord blesses and protects the client nation as long as the believers in that nation uphold their responsibilities. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. This policy of using the client nation, and also, by the way, the respect that believers have to have toward the function of government. Now, we're going to Luke chapter 20. We're also going to go to the book of Romans. But please go to Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. You know, for about a 100-year period, from before the time Christ was born, maybe 50 years before he was born, until maybe 50 years after he died on the cross, whatever that, was not a great time for the Jewish people in relationship with the Empire of Rome. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of nastiness going on. You know, essentially, the Jews and Israel were basically a captive people to an invading army of Romans. And they were under that kind of a situation. It was hostility between Rome and the Jewish people. All during the time when Jesus lived, all during the time when Paul lived and wrote his epistles. One of the most insane Caesars of all time, Nero, was in power when Paul writes what we're going to see him write in Romans 13. I mean, what we have to deal with as leadership in our country is nothing compared to what Paul and Jesus had to deal with in the leaders of the country of in power when they walked the earth. And yet, I want you to see what they wrote. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. That very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke a parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius." That was a coin of the time, a Roman coin. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." That's not unusual. Today, if you take a quarter, I believe it doesn't have George Washington on it. Am I wrong? A quarter, right? And Jefferson's on the nickel. You know, we do the same thing, in other words. We put our famous leaders on the coins just like they did. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And they were being amazed at his answer. They became silent. I like to think when you guys are silent, it's kind of because I'm teaching something amazing too. Most of the time, it's probably because you're bored, but whatever. But the point here is that he made a great distinction. He said, there is a realm of Caesar that's legitimate, that there is a function of government that's for the good of the people, and you are to obey that and respect that authority. That's a part of what God has established. In fact, he told that to Pilate when Pilate was going to sentence him and said, "I have the power to free you and the power to crucify you." And the Lord said, "Any power you have it, that authority, because of my heavenly Father who gave it to you." And the same is true of our leaders today. You may not like our leaders. You may disagree with their policies, but please understand that they are an authority that God and the Lord Jesus Christ has allowed to take that position. And you respect the position. And you respect that grant of authority for the good of the people. Whether or not the person, because we're all sinners, is doing what we think is a good job or a bad job at that time. Please turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. You know, we're supposed to teach the Word of God in season and out of season. And for some of you, this verse might be easier to take in a Republican administration than it's to take in a Democratic administration. Might be the other way around for some of you. That's none of my business. I don't want to know your politics. But it doesn't change. The Bible, this was written 2,000 years ago, when Nero, a crazy man, was the leader of Rome. Paul was writing this about Nero's government. A crazy man. You know, he fiddled while Rome burned or whatever he did. Nuts. Persecuted Christians. Used Christians as torches in his night parties. And Paul writes this about his government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. He repeats it over and over again. This authority is from God. The presidency of the United States is from God, established for the good of the people of the United States. The United States Senate, the United States House, the Supreme Court, the governor of the state of Florida. All established by God and allowed for the good of the people. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not just because you're afraid of the fact that they're going to put you in jail, but also for conscience sake, understanding that we are to orient to God and his authority, no matter what's going on with the people involved. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also, here's the one I know you guys are going to cringe, but I got to read it. At least it's the 4th of July and not April 15th, right? But because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. You see, we need to operate according to the principles that God has established. And you notice in every kind of human institution that we have to interact with, in the New Testament, it's always what the Lord always does is he strips away the people issues and he says, come back to me and understand how I see it and orient to me in the authority. It's true for government. You know, sometimes you have to hold your nose and say, yeah, but God told me I'm to respect this office. It's the same thing in marriage. The guy screws up big time, but the woman says, I'm not looking at his flesh this morning when I wake up. Good thing. But I'm looking instead at my Lord and Savior who said, you know, honor him as you would me. It's a spiritual thing that we do where we can have the ability to put aside the fleshly issues for a moment and see him again and put him in the place and say, yeah, he told me to do this. I really want to do this. There are things that are repulsive to me right now about maybe the government actions or your spouse or other authorities in your life, children, your parents, they're being unfair. Yeah, but, no, not but, because they're put there for your good as well. Whether they're doing a good job or bad is not your business. Your business is to understand that your Lord and Savior, who died on the cross, said, one of the things you can do to demonstrate that I'm number one in your life is to respect your parents even when you know they're wrong. Because you're doing it for him, not for them, ultimately. And that's the same principle with government. We see it over and over again in the New Testament. Now, during the church age, the client nation, Gentile nation, the United States, can serve as that client only by practicing these four principles. And this is really the substance that I want to make sure we're all clear on this morning, that you understand the function of the client nation. Number one, protect human life, freedom, privacy, and property. Protect human life, freedom, privacy, and property. This is what we sometimes call establishment. God has established certain principles that we cannot violate if we desire to have a nation that functions, where people's lives are protected, where freedom is protected, privacy is protected, and property is protected. Number two, allow evangelism and Bible teaching. Allow evangelism and Bible teaching. 3 serve as a base for missionary activity. And 4, and the one which I, with some trembling this morning, I want to make sure is highlighted, afford a haven of toleration for the dispersed Jews. Dispersed because ever since Rome invaded and attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the nation of Israel until 1948 never had a home of their own. They were throughout the world. They still are. There are Jews in most countries of the world today. There are many who have come back to Israel, but there are also many, many who are in other countries, including the United States. In fact, it used to be the case, I don't know if it still is, that there were more Jews in the United States than there were in Israel. I think that's still the case. I'm not sure. So the point is that this is the function of the client nation. And so our job as believers is, first of all, to make sure that we embrace and support these principles. And second, we can use this as a test to see how well our country is doing. And by extension, how well the church in the United States is functioning in its role. Because there's a direct relation between those things. Is our country protecting human life? This is not an abortion argument, by the way. I know we hear human life, and because of the political rhetoric, we always think abortion. But as you know, I hope, well, I don't know whether you know or not, but the Bible teaches that human life begins at birth. Human life, not biological life. So not, this is an issue of people who've been born and protecting their lives, freedom, privacy, and property. These are the things that are the direct role of government. And we're going to see this in a minute, but the United States, as it was set up, when George Washington wrote what he did in 1790, 3 years after the United States Constitution was ratified, this was exactly the way this country was established in the Bill of Rights. We're going to see that. So that's the government side. But then the government has to allow functions that the church steps in and performs. And those functions are evangelism and Bible teaching, getting the gospel out, teaching the Bible, and then serving as a base for missionary activity. Now, evangelism can occur in our country and around the world. Evangelism is simply proclaiming the good news of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You can do that with your neighbor next door. You can do that here in South Florida. But missionary activity means when the client nation, believers in the client nation, send out ambassadors to other countries to proclaim the gospel in those countries so that Genesis 12:3 that all the nations of the earth and all the lands will be blessed, can happen. And that's when people go to other countries to spread the gospel. And the base of operations is the client nation, the United States in this case. And then finally, afford a haven of toleration for the dispersed Jews. Basically, to protect the Jews, give them a place where they can come and live, which they do in the United States. And then, of course, now, because of the nation of Israel and that group of Jews that are living in the Middle East, to also be a nation that supports the Jewish people in that country in particular. So this is it. This is the way we can tell how well our country is doing as a client nation, and then by extension, how well the believers, the church, the Christians in the United States of America are doing their role in order to sustain the client nation, growing up spiritually, evangelizing, supporting Bible teaching, supporting missionaries, and, of course, providing a protection for the Jewish people. The first principle here, protecting human life and freedom and privacy and property, that creates the environment in which the remaining principles can operate. The first principle, therefore, is the chief concern of a nation's government, while the remaining three principles, again, the first principle is the protections, the Bill of Rights, protecting human life and freedom and privacy and property. That sets up the environment where the other three can operate, the evangelism and Bible teaching, the missionary activity, and providing protection for the Jewish people. So again, the first one is the chief concern of a nation's government, while the remaining three principles express the spiritual life of the nation's people. God deals with the client nation in keeping with the spiritual condition of its believers. Please turn to Psalm 34, verse 13. Psalm 34, 13. Some of you may be sitting here this morning and saying, I'm not rich, so I can't necessarily provide financial support to the support of Bible teaching or missionary activity. And right now in my life, my time is such that it's very limited. So maybe I'm one of those people that wasn't able to get out to this space this week. And you may be saying, you know, am I failing? Let me tell you something. The first and most important thing that you can do to support the client nation of the United States is to grow up spiritually, is to be a believer who is grace-oriented and knows and understands who God is and loves Him. Because what happens is when you become that believer by consistent study of the Word of God and putting into practice what the Bible teaches and obeying it, by becoming that person, you become a source of blessing. What happens is you grow up spiritually, God blesses you. He blesses you because you are now have the capacity to receive it, and you're somebody who's useful to Him. And then as you are blessed, those blessings overflow to your neighborhood, to your town, your city, to your state, and to your country. And that's God's work through you. Okay, and so my point is that's primary. What we're doing here together is the primary function, the primary issue, is to understand that this is the Word of God, that we ought to orient to what it has to say. We ought to learn who the God of the Bible is, that He's a God of righteousness and justice and love and grace, and to change our thinking so that we line up with who He is and have the power of God change us. Blessings to growing believers overflow to the nation. On the other hand, when we're not functioning that way, the discipline we get also affects the nation as well. Two-way street. That ultimately explains the nation's historic rise or fall. You see, even those principles that I gave you about the function of the client nation, they follow from the spiritual growth of the believers. Their result. The cause is the spiritual growth of the believer. And that's why what we're doing is so important. Look at Psalm 34, verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. That's the experiential righteous now, as well as positionally. In other words, you're a believer and you've been declared perfectly righteous. And as you take the Word of God in and live accordingly in experience, and who you become in time is more and more reflective of God's righteousness too. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. You know, the prayer of a righteous man or woman is exceedingly powerful in the sight of God. Just praying for your country, just praying for the United States of America, has a big impact. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is nothing more than a person being realistic about who they are and the condition of their situation and maybe their country or their family, and reaching out and in distress, crying out to the Lord. And the Lord hears that cry, and the Lord delivers them out of their troubles. Over and over again, peoples in the Old Testament, Gentile peoples like Nineveh and Jewish nations, the Lord said, you know, all you got to do is just realize the situation you're in and cry out to me, and I will deliver you. You know, we always want to have some movement or some big, you know, big deal that we do, and we forget what He wants. I mean, we've just finished a whole series on repentance, where all He wants is for us to say, I'm in trouble, I need you, I'm turning back like the prodigal son. That's powerful. And that begins with the believers. So we should stop pointing fingers and stop telling other people what to do and start getting our own spiritual house in order and being honest with the Lord and go to Him and cry out if need be. Because a thriving client nation enjoys special divine blessing, but it must maintain a group, we call it a pivot sometimes, of growing and mature believers. And again, that is exactly what we're embarking on here. That's the goal, is for us to have a growing number of maturing believers. It's that simple. Because even though this is an invisible thing, the spiritual impact of mature believers residing in a Gentile client nation gives the nation its vigor. The Roman Empire, you know, thrived during the period from about AD 100 to AD 300 again. And the reason why is it became a client nation. Amazing turnaround. And the reason why that happened was a group of churches primarily in what was called then Asia. Today it's Turkey, like Philippi and Ephesus. And these churches grew, and they had more and more believers. And the Caesars and the leaders in the city of Rome far away had no idea. They never knew what hit them. But what hit them was the impact of the spiritual impact of maturing believers out there in the East. And the same thing can be true in our country. You know, as believers become committed and stay persevering in the Word of God, and you grow up spiritually and you live according to the Bible and you're obedient, there's an impact, there's a ripple effect. It may start, you know, it may start in Deerfield Beach, but it'll ripple out in South Florida and ripple out to the state. I don't want to be grandiose because it's not our work, it's His work. But it can have an effect. But, you know, it won't be the one you thought of. It won't be because Lighthouse Bible Church is picketing the State House today. I mean, that's not going to happen while I'm here, okay, guys? It's not that kind of, you know, splashy thing that we in our human flesh think is an impact. It's an invisible impact. It's God's work that is honoring His word in the souls of His people. That's what we're about, and that's what this invisible impact is all about. The Gentile client nation. Because, you know, God wants His word to get out. You know, He wants believers to grow. He wants the client nation to flourish. He's on our side. But us, as part of that collective impact in the United States as the client nation, every individual believer has a responsibility. You realize that every member of the church has an individual, personal responsibility to evangelize those that are in your surroundings. I hope you understand that. Now, this is not to put a guilt trip or a works program on. It's not like, you know, the Indians used to count the number of scalps in a battle. How many people have you given the gospel today? It's not that kind of thing. But it's that realization that somebody's been put in your path who's an unbeliever, and you have an opportunity to just graciously and simply communicate what the Bible has to say about salvation. That God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son who died on the cross for your sins so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. It's one sentence. And what an impact it can have. What an impact it can have. Remember the power, we studied this recently, the power is always in the word. It's not in how much emotion you have when you say it or how clever you think you were in the moment. It's simply in the word of God that's alive and powerful. And you know the word of God and you can deliver that message to people. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he prayed at the very beginning. In fact, turn there, because Philippians chapter 1 verse 3, the church at Philippi is a shining example of a local assembly that grows up spiritually and provides spiritual blessing by association to its country. Philippians, I always want to say the Philippines when I'm in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I've never been to the Philippines, but I don't know why I want to say that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. And then we'll wrap this up and get to the Lord's Supper. Paul writes to the Philippian church, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, this is a day-by-day thing where you're just committed every day when you wake up to the word of God getting out there, to somebody who's never heard the gospel before hearing it. Maybe it's a young child, maybe it's a new immigrant, maybe it's a Jewish person in the neighborhood. Whatever it is, that this is the day the Lord has made. And in a steady way, knowing who you are in Christ, that you have confidence to be able to communicate this truth. That's what the Philippian church did on a day in and day out basis. And Paul recognized that. He said, you've participated in the gospel from the first day until now. What does that mean to you today? What does it mean to you to participate in the gospel? Yes, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've believed the gospel. You've received the benefits of it. You understand it's good news. Now, participate in it. In other words, be who that is and share that with other people. And I can't tell you the way in which you will do that. That's up to you and the creativity of your relationship with your Lord and Savior. But I can tell you that there's power in that for you, for your local assembly, and indeed for your country. To have a little guts and get out there and identify who you are as a believer and tell other people about the good news of what we're about to celebrate, what Christ accomplished on the cross. The church age believer is likewise responsible to support the spread of the gospel in the client nation and beyond, and to support accurate doctrinal teaching. And this support might include prayer, very important, financial contributions, direct service, or some other form of aid or just encouragement. You know, there are times when a pastor rolls in at the end of a day and gets behind his pulpit, and just to look out and see a face ready to learn can be a tremendous form of encouragement. As important as the other things that are going on. They're all important. But understand that certain people, we're going to study the spiritual gifts. Certain people have the spiritual gift of encouragement. You can't put a price tag on that. You can't necessarily explain how it works, but it works. Helps is another one. Somebody who just has this ability, this spiritual, supernatural ability, to be in the right place in the right time with the right attitude to extend a hand. Any hand. Anything that needs to get done. Can't put a price tag on it. Ain't flashy, but critical. And there are all kinds of ways. The beauty of God's grace is that he's made all kinds of ways for all kinds of people to do this. God deals ultimately, though, just this is what I want to leave you with. He deals with his client nation. You might say, where's God? Why is the United States going in this direction? Why are we seeing all this breakdown in all these areas? Here's the secret, guys, that I want you to just brand this in. And when you think about from now on, when you think about your country that you love, the United States, I want you to think about this point and apply it. I'm very serious about this. This is the key. God deals with the client nation in keeping with the spiritual condition of its believers. Not the unbelievers, not the liberals, not none of those things. The spiritual condition of its believers. It starts and ends with the church. So, stop complaining about other people. Stop complaining about political parties. Stop it and realize that you can make the difference. Rather than looking out and pointing, look in and say, I can make a difference by my spiritual condition. Oh, it takes faith, doesn't it? You know, Bill O'Reilly ain't anytime soon going to make this point in his opening monologue. Okay? But it's the truth that sets us free. Isn't it great? Look, I mean, let's be real. Can you really have an impact on any of the major political parties in this country? Do you really think you have the ability? I know you don't. You want to know why? Because local assemblies that work, and I'm confident this is going to be one, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. You see? You can't do it the world's way. You have to do it God's way. Spiritual condition of the believer. To sum up then, the church age, Gentile nations that serve as client nations must practice the following principles. Protect human life, freedom, privacy, and property. Allow evangelism and Bible teaching. Serve as a base for missionary activity. And afford a haven of toleration for the dispersed Jews. This first principle creates the environment, the one of the freedoms, in which the remaining principles can operate. That's what the government's all about. And our United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights is the most outstanding legal document that's ever been adopted by any government in the world, with the exception of the theocracy of Israel, when it comes to enumerating and protecting these fundamental principles of divine establishment. And yet, and this is what I want to leave you with too, it falls to each generation of Americans. We can't just rest on the fact that back there in the 1780s, a bunch of wise and inspired men got together and wrote a document and say, that's it, we're all set. Because it falls to each generation of Americans to re-ratify those principles in the Bill of Rights. How do we do that? Learn them. When's the last time? By the way, I'm a pastor teacher, and only because this is the 4th of July and divine establishment, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but today I will. When's the last time you actually read the Bill of Rights? You know? I mean, when's the last time, parents, you sat down with your kids and taught them the Bill of Rights or the Constitution? It is our responsibility to re-ratify the Bill of Rights. And we do that by learning them, embracing them, and defending them. Divine establishment will always be under attack under the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places till Christ comes back. It falls to believers in the client nation to defend liberty, sponsor evangelism, support good Bible teaching, and provide the conditions under which the Jewish people, as George Washington wrote, can sit under their own vine tree, an olive tree, without fear of persecution. This is vital work, and it's not always pretty. Everyone has to understand his role and embrace it. And in the midst of the struggle, things can get confusing and even blurry. Nice picture, Brian. Sometimes it just feels like you're shoveling against the tide, but you have to keep smiling through it. And I just want to close with a prayer that is being prayed today in many Jewish temples throughout the United States. It's a tradition they have of praying for their country that dates back to Jeremiah. And during these times of great challenge for our country, we just want to join the Jewish people today in our nation to pray for this great country. Let's pray together now. May he who gives salvation to kings and dominion to princes, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and who delivers his servant David from the evil sword, who makes a way in the sea and a path through mighty waters, bless and protect, guard and help, strengthen and uplift our president, vice president, and all officials in this country. And may the supreme King of Kings in his mercy put into their hearts to deal kindly with the Jews in Israel and to protect freedom. In our day, may Judah be saved and Israel dwell in safely, and may the Redeemer come to Zion. And may the God on high, who dwells in unattainable light and might, look down and bless the soldiers of the American military who risk their lives for the sake of freedom and peace. Be their shelter and stronghold, and give them the strength and courage to thwart the plans of the enemy. May their enemies be scattered and their foes flee before them, and may they rejoice in your deliverance. Bring them back safely to their homes. As it is written in Psalm 91, the Lord will guard you from all harm. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your coming and your going, now and forevermore. Let all the people of earth know that yours is the sovereignty, and your name, Lord, inspires awe over all you've created. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers come forward and prepare for the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate now.